Now, I'm the first to admit that when you read this passage, it can kind of hit you like a sack of bricks. They could not believe. For he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see and understand and turn. It's a shocking statement, and one that has caused a lot of consternation among Bible readers. And sadly, that consternation has led to a fair amount of compromised, we could say, exegesis of what is being said here. People sort of wrangling about with words, trying to soften the force of what it says about God and what it says about his role in man's salvation as well as man's reprobation. And so knowing that, it's incumbent upon us that we set aside any issues that we might have with the plain reading of this text and allow God's word to inform us and instruct us, rather than have us impose our own theological presuppositions upon God's word. It's always a dangerous thing to do that, and it's surprising how many people will do that. They won't come as students of God's word, but rather they will come as those seeking to lay upon God's words their own ideas of the way God should be and the way God should act. May God guard us from doing such a thing and instead maintain the posture of humble disciples, those who learn what has been revealed to us. And so that's our task for this morning. Now, in order to do this, the first thing we need to see here from this passage is that this text here is intended to summarize the net effect of Jesus' public ministry. It's intended to just sort of give us an encapsulated summary of all that has taken place or the results of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. Verse 38 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They, meaning the Jewish people, largely rejected him. And that was the reality of Jesus' public ministry as it came to a close. As John tells us in his prologue, which we know is really an outline of the entire Gospel of John, he tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the summary of Jesus' ministry. And that's what John tells us here as we now come to the close of his public ministry. Remember, as we head off into chapter 13, we're now dealing with the last few days of Jesus' life here on earth. And he spends those days exclusively with his disciples, at least up until his trial. And so this is the summary statement of Jesus' ministry on earth and the results of it. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, the obvious question in hearing that is, how could this be? How could it be that men and women could stand so close to him that they could feel his breath upon their face? Stand so close to him they could see the color of his eyes. Stand in his presence as he preached as no man had ever preached. Stood in his presence as he performed miracles that no one had ever performed. And at the end of it all, conclude they want nothing to do with him. At the end of it all, reject him. Well, that's the question that John sets about to answer here at the close of Jesus' public ministry. And he does so by calling upon a number of Old Testament scriptures in order to make the singular point that rejection was always part of the divine plan for the Messiah. It was always, from the beginning, God's intention that the Messiah, his own son, would be rejected. And this is what John wants us to see here. He wants us to see that Jesus' rejection didn't frustrate God's plan, but rather it helped to fulfill his plan. And so to support this point, he initially draws upon the words of the prophet Isaiah, as found in chapter 53, verse 1. Beginning in verse 37, I'll start there as it leads into the quotation of Isaiah in verse 38. We read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what I'd like to initially draw your attention to here are the first words of verse 38, words that you might think are somewhat insignificant, but are very significant. The words, so that. These are the words translated from the Greek conjunction hina. And hina is always an important conjunction, because what it does primarily in Greek is signal that a purpose clause is being introduced to us. Now, are all of you familiar with what a purpose clause is? A purpose clause is basically used to show the purpose or intent of the main verb in a sentence. It's what it's used for. To put it more simply, it's used to simply say why something happened. That's what a purpose clause does. And this word hina sort of alerts us to the fact that a purpose clause is being introduced. And thus, in this case, we find a purpose as to all that has happened, a purpose behind the multitudes rejecting Jesus. Why did this happen? Why didn't they believe? Well, we're told it was so that, or in order that, the prophet Isaiah's words would be fulfilled. In other words, the purpose for Jesus' rejection, the purpose behind his rejection, was fulfillment. It was fulfillment. Now, on the surface, that might sound like John is saying that the multitudes rejected Jesus just so that Isaiah wouldn't be wrong. As though it's Isaiah had to be right, so the people rejected Jesus. But that's not the way to look at prophecy. You see, you have to understand that prophecy is ultimately a revelation which originates with God. And we know this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which tells us this very plainly. No prophecy ever originated with man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus, prophecy always starts with God. It always originates with God as a revelation which he gives. And thus, the prophetic word which foretells the Messiah's rejection is really and ultimately a revelation of God's purpose for him. That's ultimately what it is. It's not something that originated with Isaiah and needed to be fulfilled because Isaiah said it, but it's something that originated with God and needed to be fulfilled because God revealed it. It originated with God, and that's why it had to be fulfilled. And so to say that Jesus' rejection came in order to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet is to say that the rejection of Jesus came about in order to fulfill God's divine plan for his son. It was God's intention that his son would be spurned and rejected by men. And we see this as we continue along in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, we're told that he was despised and rejected by men. That was the divine plan, and it was revealed over 700 years before it ever came to pass. It was God's plan that his son would be despised and be rejected. That was his plan. It was never God's plan for the Messiah to be embraced and received by the masses. And as you might know, this is what some say. Some say that it was God's plan for Jesus to come and to be received as king by the people. But they rejected him. They frustrated God's plan. And so God had to go to plan B, which was to turn to the Gentiles. But that's wrong. And this passage tells us it's wrong because it tells us that it was God's plan from the beginning for him to be despised and rejected. Do you know why? Well, simply put, it's because through his rejection would come our acceptance. Without the Messiah being rejected, we would not be accepted. Now, this means two things for us here. First of all, it means that through Jesus' rejection by the nation Israel, the Gentiles would find acceptance in the people of God. And so this was a fulfillment of his plan, not a frustration, as others say. It was a fulfillment of his plan. It was always his plan that Israel would reject the Messiah, and as such, he would turn to the Gentiles. And it seems as though the context leans in this direction. Because remember, this is about Israel's rejection of Jesus. As verse 38 says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's about those who witnessed Jesus' signs. Those who heard. And as he quotes from Isaiah at the end of verse 38, those who had the arm of the Lord revealed to them, those who saw God's great power, stood in the presence of his great power. It's about them. They're the ones that rejected him. They didn't believe in him, and they rejected him. And they rejected him in order to fulfill God's purpose. And according to Paul, part of that purpose was to bring the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Let's consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 11 as he reflects on Israel's rejection. The fact that the nations have now brought in, he says there in verse 11, so I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is Israel going to be doomed forever? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that their rejection has meant riches for the Gentiles. That was part of God's plan. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel so that there could be an acceptance by the Gentiles. But that's only part of God's purpose. And again, while the immediate context certainly invites that explanation, we know that the ultimate purpose behind Jesus' rejection was the collective salvation of all of God's people. It was to pave the way for you and I, and as many as the Lord would call to himself, to be accepted by God into his presence forever. And certainly the bigger context of Isaiah 53, where again these words were originally penned, makes that connection for us. As that passage, more than any other passage in the Old Testament, shows us the relationship between the Messiah's suffering, the necessity of his suffering, and the fruit of that suffering, which is our salvation. So listen to Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. It was his rejection in verse 3, which is quoted here in verse 38, that leads to our acceptance, our forgiveness, our peace with God, as spoken of in verse 5. And so in the big picture, Jesus' rejection was all about our salvation. Because in the end, God's great purpose, God's ultimate purpose in this entire history of redemption is our salvation. It's to bring many sons to glory. That is his ultimate purpose. And thus, in this regard, this purpose clause here is a very comforting thing for us. Because, again, it tells us that the violent, sinful acts of men didn't frustrate God's plan, but they helped to fulfill his plan. And don't we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23? You know where Peter talking how this Messiah, Jesus, was delivered over by the hands of wicked men in accordance with the predetermined plan of God. These wicked men didn't frustrate God's plan. These wicked men fulfilled it. And that's what this purpose clause shows us. He was always working to bring about his purpose, even when fulfilling that purpose meant handing over his only begotten son. Nothing would thwart the plan and purpose of God. And so we understand that Jesus' rejection was necessary for our salvation. We understand that. But it doesn't end there. But rather, because of that reality, we read something somewhat disturbing in verse 39. We read, they, of course, referring to the multitudes, couldn't believe. Therefore, they could not believe. Meaning, because the prophetic word and thus the Lord's purpose needed to be fulfilled, because Jesus needed to be rejected in order to fulfill God's plan of redemption, the multitudes could not believe. They could not believe. Now, many have tried to soften what is being said here. But again, I think we all know we're not at liberty to change God's word so that it says something we're more comfortable with and that fits what we think our ideas of God should be. But instead, we need to take God's word at face value. And face value says they could not believe. The phrase in Greek is "ouk dunamai pistuein," and it translates very literally, very simply. They were not able to believe. It's the most literal translation. They were not able to believe. It's not possible for them. And to drive this point home, John again turns to the prophet Isaiah, this time quoting from Isaiah 6:10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, that's a radical statement. It's a radical statement. It's a statement that we must understand so we don't freak out over it. Now, the plain reading of the text seems to be very clear, doesn't it? The plain reading of the text is saying that God has ensured that the Messiah will be rejected by hardening hearts and blinding eyes of those he came to. Plain reading, simple reading at that point. And so that's true. That's true. God blinds eyes and hardens hearts. But what we need to see is that that's not the complete truth. It's not the complete truth. Because what we know from elsewhere in Scripture is that God hardens those who have first hardened themselves. And this is something we see again and again in Scripture. Now, certainly the example that comes to mind most clearly is the example of Pharaoh that we read of back in the book of Exodus as God sought to bring about the deliverance of his people from Egypt. Beginning in Exodus 7 with the signs that Moses performed in his presence, we read of this process whereby Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder and harder. First time we read of it is in verse 13. The first sign is Moses takes his staff, you'll remember, and throws it down in the presence of Pharaoh, and it turns into a serpent. Then Pharaoh's magicians take a staff and throw it to the ground, and it too becomes a serpent. And Moses' serpent eats the magician's serpent. Well, after that sign, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We see the same thing again after the second sign, wherein Moses turned the water to blood. We read again that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And on it goes, up through the first five signs. And then we get to the sixth sign. The sign where boils broke out on man and beast throughout the entire land. And at the end of that sign, we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, that's when the Lord stepped in. It was after Pharaoh's heart had already hardened against the Lord through five consecutive signs. Only after his heart had been hardened, did the Lord step in, and he hardened his heart. And so we see the same phrase repeated. The Lord hardened his heart after the sixth sign, after the seventh sign, after the eighth sign, after the ninth sign, and likewise as the warning of the tenth sign. The sign where the firstborn in all of Egypt would be put to death. The warning of that sign, we read again, the Lord hardened his heart. And so it is, what we see is that it's only after our own hearts are hardened towards God that the Lord steps in and says, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you'll have it. And he settles them in their hardness. And that gives us a good picture of what John is saying is going on here. Because again, what does he just tell us? None of them believed in him, or hardly any of them. And we saw this again and again throughout these first 12 chapters. We've seen Jesus lauded and then scorned. We've seen plots to put him to death. We've seen this. And certainly at times it seems that his popularity has raged. But we know ultimately that there were none that were on his side. They were all saying, crucify him. And those that weren't were either scared or hiding. But ultimately, the story of Jesus' public ministry was a story of rejection, of men and women hardening themselves against him. And then the Lord stepping in and saying, you will be hardened. You will be hardened. And that's exactly what happened in Isaiah's day. It's exactly what happened. His children, as he says in the opening verses of chapter 1 of his prophecy, his children had rebelled against him. The faithful city, Jerusalem, as he goes on to say in chapter 3, had become a whore. They had spurned and they had rejected him. And so in chapter 6, the Lord comes to Isaiah and he says, now you go to them and you preach to them. And in preaching to them, harden them. Harden them in their hardness. So that they will see and they will not perceive. So that they will hear and not understand. So that their heart will literally become fat. That's what the Hebrew says. Go to them. That's what they want. That's what they'll get. And throughout Israel's history, things really never changed. Sure, they had their up moments, but by and large, it was a steady, steady decline. Down, down, and down. Harder and harder and harder to the Lord. Until finally, in the greatest act of hardness, they reject even his own son. Think of the parable of the landowner of the vineyard, where he sends messenger after messenger, speaking of the prophets, to that vineyard. And what do? They continue to kill him. They continue to kill him. He says, finally, okay, I'll send my own son. I'll send my own son. They'll respect him. They'll listen to him. And what do? They kill him as well. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the way it worked then. It worked that way with Pharaoh. It worked that way in Isaiah's day with Israel. It worked that way in Jesus' day with the multitudes. And it works that way today. Men and women freely reject Jesus because they don't want anything to do with him. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want to bring their darkness into the light, as he says in chapter 3, and have that darkness exposed. They don't want their sin exposed. They don't want to hand over control of their lives to another and say, "Be my Lord. I am now your servant. Command what you will and grant what you command." They don't want that. And so of their own volition, freely, they reject. And eventually, God punishes them by hardening them in that rejection. See, when we look at this passage, we shouldn't look at it as some sort of commentary on predestination, but rather we should see this as a punishment. Hardening is a punishment that comes from God for rejecting him. And so that's why we find such stern warnings in the New Testament against hardening your heart against Jesus. Because eventually you can cross that line. Eventually you can go to that point of no return. This is the point of Jesus' statements on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we looked at with the youth on Wednesday night. This is what he's saying. He's telling them. He's warning them, saying, you know what? You've had a lot of light. You've seen these miracles. You've seen these signs. You've seen these wonders. And don't be so quick to just dismiss them as being the work of Satan. You've had a big privilege. And watch yourself, that you don't step over that line and cross into that point of no return. It's the same warning that the writer to the Hebrews gives to those Christians there, those Hebrew professors of faith. There in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, writer says, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away." It's impossible because God will eventually hand such a person over. A person who's been exposed to so much. A person who's been enlightened. They understand the gospel. A person who has tasted the heavenly gift. Perhaps a reference to one who has participated in communion. One who has shared in the Holy Spirit. They've been in the presence of God's people, in the Spirit of God, seen the fellowship and the love and the work of the Spirit in the lives of others, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Word preached. They've been exposed to all of this. And then after all of that, they've said, "No thanks. It's not for me." Be careful. Be careful, he says. You can cross the line. Cross the line where it's impossible to be brought back, because God will harden you in it. Beloved, that's the reality. Now, that being said, for those of you that have embraced Jesus by faith, it's a reality that you don't have to fear. It's a non-reality for you. It's something that has zero application for you personally. It has application for probably others that you know that attend church but still aren't following Jesus, aren't confessing faith in him. They're just kind of flirting. But for those of you that have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and today say, "I trust in him and him alone," then hear me clearly. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You cannot commit Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. You cannot. Period. As Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus." And to guarantee that, he's given you his Holy Spirit as a down payment, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians as well. He's given you that Holy Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing your inheritance, a wedding ring of sorts, which tells you and guarantees you that you as his bride will have your wedding with him consummated in glory. It will happen. It will. So for those of you who trust in the Lord Jesus, take comfort in that. Be encouraged. And be assured that you are safe and you are secure. And so this isn't for you. But rather, this warning is for those who have been exposed to the light. Those who have probably sat in a whole lot of church services. Those that have had a lot of people share the gospel with them. Those that have had the privilege of knowing Christians who express the love of Christ to them, who continue to reach out to them. And yet they have stood at arm's length and said, no, thank you. It's for them. It's for unbelievers who have come near to Jesus, but have not embraced him, have not fallen on their face and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Lord, I trust in you, and I need you. And so let that be a warning to any who hear God's word and yet don't respond to it by embracing Jesus. It's interesting that this warning comes three times in the first four chapters of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And then we get to chapter 6 and it says what does happen if you do harden your heart. You can eventually cross the line. So today, don't harden your heart. It's not a game. And that's what everyone needs to see. Because there will come a time when it will be too late and faith and repentance will no longer be possible. See, just as God hardened Pharaoh in the days of Moses and God hardened Israel in the days of Isaiah and hardened the multitudes in the days of Jesus, he will harden people who reject him today. Now, none of us knows when this happens. We can't ever say definitively that this person has crossed the line, that person has crossed the line. We don't know. But all we know is that it does happen. And we must be careful. We must be prayerful for those we know that are in that place. We must be concerned for them and aware of that possibility. And we must continue to thank God that he's been so gracious and so kind to us in bringing us to himself when none of us deserved it. And so with that, we have a basic summary of Jesus' public ministry. It certainly wasn't successful as the world deems success, was it? But it was successful insofar as it fulfilled God's plan and purpose for him. For without Christ being despised and rejected by men, we would never be embraced and accepted by God. And so let us see this passage, a passage that is undeniably difficult on one level. Let us see it in its redemptive context. And let us recognize that though God does blind eyes and harden hearts, he does so only after those who he hardens and blinds have first hardened and blinded themselves. They have first said, no thanks. God has never hardened anyone who hasn't first hardened himself. And let us see that here. And let us be encouraged by the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words to us, and We pray, Lord, that our understanding will continue to grow, and that, Lord, we will continue to rejoice in the revelation you have given to us. We do pray, Father, for those we know, those we love that know the truth. They have been enlightened. They understand the gospel. They have tasted the goodness of your word, and yet they stand at a distance, rejecting you, hardening themselves to you. And we pray for them, Lord, and we pray that you would have mercy on them and you would come with great grace and bringing great mercy, Lord, to them, freeing them from their hardness and their blindness, that they would repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Please grant this for any that we know, any that we love, Lord, we ask. And do so even in this community, Lord, and in this valley, as so many have been exposed to the gospel and yet continue to stand at a distance, continue to say no thank you. We pray, Lord, that there would be a great outpouring of your Spirit whereby you would draw many to yourself. And, Lord, many would be saved. Use us, Lord, we pray, that we would have hearts of compassion and zeal and love. And that, Lord, we would be diligent to proclaim the gospel and diligent to pray for those that you bring into our lives. Lord, we bless you and again thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We certainly haven't deserved it, Lord. We're just so grateful. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.